Scripture today is from Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning on behalf of the Saints of Covenant Baptist Church. Let me just say thank you, first of all, for your hospitality to us. Being able to gather in the afternoons in this building was a timely provision from the Lord as we continue to pray that the Lord would use us and potentially take us back to the north side of town in his own time. But between now and then, we are grateful for you, and I would be remiss on behalf of our church not to say thank you very, very much. If you know Tim and Karina Anderson, Karina is my wife's sister and one of two sisters, and I was the best-looking son-in-law until they got married, and I've been since demoted, but I am exceedingly grateful not only for this church but for them. Seeing God's grace in this congregation over the course of, is it 13, 14 years now? Wow, that's amazing. Praise the Lord for that. When JT asked me if I'd be interested to come and serve you by preaching in his absence, I said, sure, what would you like for me to preach? He said, we're going through Hebrews, and so if you could do Hebrews 12, that would be amazing. I said, well, isn't that nice? The pastor takes a week off and leaves it to someone else to preach on discipline. So we'll just push right through the awkwardness. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in my study with a dear saint in our church. She was converted under the preaching of the word in our church about a year ago. Had grown up dabbling in New Age, as well as had most recently been involved in a so-called church nearby that preaches a false gospel that is utterly reliant on strict observance to Old Testament ceremonial laws. And she heard the gospel from ladies in our church at a local park, came to our church, began to sit under the preaching of the gospel, and by God's grace was brought to repent and believe in Christ. She sat in my office 2 weeks ago because she now finds herself married to one who scoffs at the Savior she loves, who aims to bring her back into bondage to the laws from which Christ has set her free. All of that is on top of the challenges that come with trying to figure out how to parent and discipline kids and raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord with someone who doesn't agree with you on who the Lord is or what the gospel is or who Jesus is. And so she sat in my office struggling with all of the challenges and the pain that had come over the course of last year of how the joy of her salvation from a year ago had gradually turned into bitter sorrow as she's enduring hardship in her own home. There's a sense in which her circumstances today are the same circumstances that the saints at this church in Hebrews were facing. Of pressure to go back to the law and to leave Jesus. To look at it and say, wouldn't it be so much easier just to go back to what was familiar? Wouldn't it be easier to go back to conforming myself? Wouldn't it be easier to go back to just sliding right back into this strict kind of obedience, and all of the challenges and the conflict and the tension, all of it would go away. And all I have to do is give up the gospel. That's really the tension that the congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to. They're tempted to go back to the law and to drift away from Christ. And so as she's sitting in my study and I'm counseling her, she goes, why would God do this? Why is it so hard? Immediately, Hebrews 12 comes to mind. Dear sister, God loves you. He has redeemed you. And He is right now training you. And that may seem for a season really painful. But trust the Lord, because in the end, it will produce a harvest of peace from righteousness. You cling to Jesus. And that's really what Hebrews 12 is all about. I want you to notice in verse 3 as we get going that hostility is the theme of the verse. That was the posture of the world toward these particular Christians. Following Jesus for them wasn't a set of quiet times and craft coffee and bougie fellowship events. It was a hard struggle that included suffering, and so I'd have you recall as you've been sitting through the study one Sunday after another, and have you recall all the way back in chapter 10 how some of the members of this church were, quote, exposed to reproach and affliction. That in every direction they faced resistance. They're running into a headwind as they aim to follow Jesus. And if any of you in here, if you do resistance training, as you can tell, I don't, then you know what it does to you. You walk out of the gym with drooping hands and rubbery knees. Well, spiritually speaking, if you glance down to verse 12, that's exactly how these church members felt. And the writer knows this. And he doesn't want them to grow weary and faint-hearted. He doesn't want them to stumble and to fall. He wants them to run with endurance, and he wants them to finish the race. But how can they do that? How can these believers keep on running when they're so beat down and they're so burnt out? I wonder if any of you ever felt like that as a Christian. The writer tells them how. He says, consider him, verse 3. Consider him. Consider who? Well, all the way back up in verse 2, as you saw last week, he says this. Look to Jesus. That's who you need to consider. Consider, first of all, who he is. Consider that he is the beginning and the end of your faith. He is your faith's founder, and he is its perfecter. But I want you to consider, secondly, what he did. There in verse 2, he endured. And why? Why did he do it? Well, what was ultimately his motivation? He endured suffering and death, it says, for the joy that was set before him, namely, the end of verse 2, the joy of his exaltation. And I want you to get this, because I think implicit in that verse is this truth. It's not merely the joy of his exaltation. It is, if you are a Christian, the joy of your exaltation. The Apostle Jude writes that one day the exalted Jesus will, quote, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What is the joy set before him except that he would one day, on the basis of his own sufferings that he endured, present you blameless? You are, in one sense, if you are in Christ by faith, you are the joy that was set before Christ. Beloved, the Bible wants us to marry our joy with Jesus' joy. That's what awaits us at the end of our race. You know that, don't you? That's the secret to endurance. And so the writer exhorts these weary and wobbly saints to consider Jesus. And he says, when you do, I want you to consider at least two things. Consider two things when you consider Jesus. He's going to say, first of all, in verse 4, you need to consider your suffering. But then he's going to say, don't stop there. Don't just consider your suffering. Verses 5 through 8, I want you to also, when you consider Jesus, consider your suffering in light of your sonship. You are God's beloved children. And it's so important for you and I to get these things right, to get them in the right order, because we're especially vulnerable right here. Because here's the reality. If you try to make sense of your sonship through the lenses of your suffering, then you will waver with doubt. Is God mad at me? Am I really His? Has He forgotten about me? Has He turned His back on me? Has He disinherited me? But God would rather us make sense instead of our suffering through the lenses of our sonship. That is, to know that every trial in our life comes from the wise hands of a loving Father for your good. And so what the writer is saying is that we are, here in verses 4 through 8, the objects of God's discipline. And that is really good news to the Christian. You say, how does that make sense? Well, let me show you. He's going to say, first of all, in verse 4, I want you to consider your suffering. Read it again with me. In your struggle, he says, against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Here the writer is switching metaphors. In verses 1 through 3, he brought us into the image of an athletic arena that we're running a race, and up in the stands are all of these clouds of witnesses who have run races before us, cheering us on, right? That's Hebrews chapter 11. And here in verse 4, he keeps us in the arena, only that we're not running anymore. Now we're boxers. In the Greek and Roman games, boxers would often fight to the death. And so with that image fresh in their mind, the writer is telling them, if you're going to go the distance, then you have to not only know your opponent, you have to not only know that sin is deadly, that it's coming for you, that it wants to hurt you and wound you and kill you. You've got to know that you can't just cuddle up to it or play patty cake with it, or it's going to take you out. This is serious stuff. He wants them to endure. He wants them to go the distance. He wants them to win the prize. He wants them to keep on running. And so perhaps he might put it or paraphrase verse 4 in the words of that great modern-day prophet, Rocky Balboa. Yeah, the world ain't all sunshine and rainbows, he says. It's a very mean and nasty place. It's going to be... I'm going to stop that. But he says it's a mean and a nasty place. He's talking to his son. This is in Rocky V. None of you watched it. It's not worth it, but the quote is worth it. He says it's a mean and nasty place, and it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't how hard you hit. It's how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. He says that's how winning is done. Now that may make for a good line in a really bad movie, but it is a bit hyperbolic. And nevertheless, I do think that it illustrates at the very heart the writer's point here, that these saints are getting hit from every side, that they're weary and they're faint-hearted. They're on the verge of giving up. And so like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, the author doesn't want them to fight like a boxer who's merely beating the air. He wants them to win the prize. And so he says in verse 3, don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Verse 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. He says, you've been hit hard, but don't quit now. Get back up. Keep moving forward. That is how winning is done, by God's grace. He's going to say, above all, consider Jesus. How even though he was sinless, he nevertheless struggled against sin by enduring the cross and despising the shame. And he says, don't only stop there. Don't just consider Jesus. You might also consider the faithful saints in chapter 11, all that cloud of witnesses lining up in the stands of this arena to cheer you on as you run and you box. Consider them too. End of chapter 11, some of them were tortured. He says, some of them were mocked and flogged and imprisoned. Still others were stoned or killed with a sword or even sawn in two for their faith in Jesus. And yet they consider their great struggle as no great thing compared to the precious promises of the gospel. Isn't that the theme of Moses' ministry? As we see it here in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 25 and verse 11. Look at what the writer says about Moses. It says, quote, he chose rather to be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Not only that, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. Christian, I would just ask you, do you consider Christ in the way that Moses considered Christ? Do you consider the promised reward of faith in Christ in the same way that the faithful martyrs considered Christ? Then when you consider your own struggle in this life, how it's difficult to be a Christian, that when I sit with another sister, as I did just a couple of weeks ago in my office, and consider their struggle against sin and temptation and hostility, do we stop and think that Jesus perhaps has not asked you to travel a path that he himself has not traveled? The very Son of God humiliated himself into suffering as a man. He endured great struggles against both sin and Satan, even to the point of shedding his own blood. Are you greater than your master? Do you think you're exempt from walking the same path as your great pioneer? Oh, beloved, consider Christ. And when you do, consider your sufferings. But you can't stop there. Lest you grow discouraged, you need to keep moving on. You need to consider also, in light of Christ, verses 5 through 8, you need to consider your sonship. Don't just consider your sufferings, consider your sonship. Recall all the way back in chapter 2. God said he is bringing many sons to glory because his son was made perfect through suffering. You remember that? That language of sonship is not just talking about males. It refers to all those who are in Christ by faith. It's the language of kingly rights and inheritance. Firstborn son language. We are co-heirs with Christ, sons of God. That's the language that's being used. That said, here's the logic. Whatever's true of the son must then be true of every son. Whatever is true of the son must be true of every son. So if the son suffered, so must every son. See also verses 3 and 4. But also, if the suffering son is beloved by his father in and through his suffering, oh, listen to me, then so are you. So when your trials and your suffering tempt you to deny the Father's love for you, you need to put this on repeat. Whatever's true of the Son must also be true of every son. That if you're in Christ by faith, the Father can have no less love for you than he has for his only begotten Son. And if the Father loves the Son, that he was so determined to perfect him through suffering for our sake, will he not love us in the same way? Even if we can't trace his hand, can we not trust his heart? The late Andrew Murray says, no, we can. And he wrote this. He said, in every trial, great or small, first of all and at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed this to come, and I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing, and we may be sure of this. Let us, by faith, rejoice in it. Do you believe that? Are those your first words to yourself when you endure hardship? God loves me, and he's going to bring all kinds of good from this, even if I can't figure out how. Consider how the twin themes of God's love and our sonship make sense of painful trials in the following verses. In verse 5, the trials that we endure, he says, come from God's hand. They are his fatherly discipline. And this discipline isn't the evidence of his anger toward us, but according to verse 6, it demonstrates his fatherly love toward us. And this love, he says, is a perfect love, and that it shows no partiality, that he chastises every son whom he receives. So yes, the writer says, scoffers may try to harm you by treating you like enemies, but their treatment of you doesn't equal God's treatment of you. Verse 7, though the world may treat you as enemies, through all of it, God, he says, is treating you as sons. Now that may be counterintuitive to many of you. You might be murmuring to yourself, well, that doesn't sound very loving to me. Well, the writer says in verse 8, consider the alternative from your own obedience or from your own experience. Is not the absence of discipline worse than the discipline itself because of what it says about you? He says, of course it is. Think about your own upbringing, he says. Think about your own children. He says, every father disciplines his children. But he says, an undisciplined son is an illegitimate son. In essence, he's a bastard with no father, no family, and no future. That's what real pain looks like. So he says, you need to consider your suffering. But as you consider your suffering in light of Christ, you have to consider your sonship if you're going to understand and appreciate God's purposes for you in it. I think it's only right that we pause perhaps for a second and glean from these few verses how is it that we might apply this to our own lives in light of Christ? I'm just going to give you three things. First, relate to God as a loving father. I want you to look back at that word discipline in verses 5 and 6. The Greek word there refers to raising and training children. And this is the way that we should be thinking about the Father's relationship to us. It should shape the way that we think about how God is treating us in our trials. And so similarly to the way that you and I might train up our own children, that's the way that God leads us through this life, training us and instructing us as we go. And I'm going to speak more on this in just a moment, but for now, I think the truth is clear. God sends us and allows challenges and hardships in our lives, not ultimately from cruelty or spite or anger, because Christ has already absorbed every drop of punishment on your behalf, not from anger, but from fatherly love. This was a testimony of five students who were imprisoned and later martyred for the gospel in France in 1552. Before their deaths, this is what they wrote collectively to their loved ones. We testify that this is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities. In other words, he says, we're learning something that seminary can never train you in. And then they praised God for graciously giving them, quote, not only the theory of the word, but the practice of it. Oh, that's what they wrote when they were about to die. God's training us, preparing us, teaching us, instructing us, and all of it is proof that he loves us. That is so backwards to the way that I think 6 days out of the week. And I imagine the same is true for you. Relate to God as a loving father. Secondly, examine yourselves. Not all discipline is due to sin in our lives. That's evident here. that the discipline that these saints are enduring is the discipline that comes from hardship due to loyalty to Jesus. It's not the consequences of sin in their life. It is the hostility of the world toward God and the gospel, and they're being called to endure it, and God is using it for their good. But there are times, as we see implied in verse 6, that discipline is due to sin in our lives. That God chastises his sons, it says. But I want us to be clear as we think about this, because there's so much confusion about this. We need to think really clearly about it. The writer here isn't talking about God's wrath against sinners. Christ has already taken that for you. He's not wrathful toward you. So let me pause for just a minute, because there might be some of you in here, the way that you think about God is this way. That God is really an angry God, and that Jesus loves you, and Jesus is standing between you and an angry God, holding the angry God back. God loves you because Christ died for you, albeit reluctantly. That is not God. That is not the gospel. There is no God other than the one that we find in Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Christ did not die so that God could love you. If you are in Christ by faith, Christ died for you because the Father loves you. And he has loved you from eternity past. And the cross is the proof. So the writer isn't talking about God's wrath against sinners. Rather, he's showing us the corrective rod of a loving father in the lives of the children that he loves. And this shouldn't be scandalous to anyone here who has a kid. Or who was a kid. Or is a kid. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Some of you can recall how your own parents disciplined you when you disobeyed them. And they disciplined you for your good, so that you wouldn't end up a bank robber or something. And if we know that to be true from our own sinful, imperfect parents who always handle discipline imperfectly, much like I do, well, then how much more true must that be of our perfect Heavenly Father? John Calvin drives home this point. He says, quote, by affliction he teaches us, that is God, teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world, and he makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. Third, resist grumbling. Resist grumbling. Saints, is this not where we all need to be especially careful when we endure hard things and struggle? A grumbling heart is a heart that resists God's promises, that scoffs at God's wisdom, that doubts God's fatherly love. When we harden our hearts against God's word, as Israel did in the wilderness, the writer says in verse 7, then we have little regard for God's fatherly discipline. Grumbling does more than just describe us on our bad days. It's way bigger than that. It easily becomes a way of life, doesn't it? A reflexive way to live in a world that is cursed by sin. It becomes a daily routine that sometimes can be as natural to us as breathing. Complaining about hard things, it's woven, isn't it, into the fabric of our culture and all the ways that we communicate with one another. Comedians build entire careers on it. Salespeople close deals with it. It informs our casual conversations at home and at work and with friends and in strangers and even at church. And it's powerful, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how grumbling unites people? That when you meet someone new, how long does it take until you end up commiserating over a common grievance? Whether it be the weather, 108 degrees, come on. Whether it be the government, the price of gas and groceries, the third world conditions on Elm Street, you name it. Even that word, commiserate, gets to the heart of what I'm getting at. It literally means with misery. It's to cooperate with one another in being miserable. To commiserate with someone is to share misery with them. And so precisely because it's so common, we're easily blinded to its danger. This is one of the reasons why Hebrews is such an important book. It teaches us from Israel's history that grumbling is no small sin. It teaches us from Israel's history that grumbling is the sin beneath the sin of apostasy. This is a big deal. And that's what they were at threat of drifting into. You may remember when God disciplined the Exodus generation in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts and they grumbled against him, and they didn't get to enter the promised land as a result. They just want to go back to Egypt. Well, the writer in chapters 2 through 6 of the book of Hebrews exhorts his readers, don't follow Israel. Don't harden your hearts like they did and fail to enter into God's rest. Listen to his word, believe it, and trust him. He wrote, take care in chapter 3. Lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, grumbling isn't a social quirk. It's the language of unbelief. It does something profane and corrosive to our souls and to the souls of those around us. Grumbling hardens our hearts in unbelief. It blinds us to God's promises and his power in our lives. It vanquishes thankfulness. It refuses to remember God's wondrous works. It looks at painful present circumstances and assumes that God's love has failed, and then it looks forward and it catastrophizes the future, a future in which God is obviously not present. You ever had one of those days? One preacher put it this way, our grumbling preaches hellish sermons, not holy ones. What he meant is that every time we grumble in our trials, in the course of God's discipline, we preach to ourselves and others about a God who is too weak to save, too ignorant to know, too apathetic to act, too uncaring to provide, and too unreliable to trust. These are the kinds of sermons to which Satan would gladly say, amen. That's what our grumbling preaches. So, beloved, when you're under God's rod of discipline, when he's using hard things, and it's a struggle, and you're tempted to grumble against your circumstances and grumble against God, then remember that he is using those hard things to prove you and to improve you. Resist grumbling. Resist sinking into self-pity. Instead, you might pray something like, God, what are you teaching me? What do you want me to know about yourself? About myself or this world that's passing away? What possible hindrances might you want me to lay aside? From what close clinging sins do you want me to repent? Oh, might you help me store up your word in my heart that I would consider Christ and rest in him. The late theologian J.I. Packer understood this well. He said, quote, this is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. That's what we just sang, isn't it? I wrote it down because I knew this quote was coming, and I left it on my chair. I am a sinner. If it's not one thing, it's another. Boy, that's so true. Packer says, this is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. In other words, God sends trials and hardships our way so that he could wean us off of our idolatrous love of this world and that we would hope in him alone, trust in him alone, rest in him alone. That's why he does it. Can you not see then why that would be an ultimate act of his fatherly love in your life? And to leave you to your own devices would to treat you like a bastard. Relate to God as a loving father. Examine yourself. Resist grumbling. Finally, let's consider the goal of God's discipline in verses 9 through 11. We just consider the objects of God's discipline. That's you and me, all who are in Christ by faith. That's us. We're God's children. But now we see the goal of God's discipline, verses 9 to 11. And in these verses, the writer is going to draw three comparisons between earthly fathers and our heavenly father. In verse 9, we see the response to discipline. In verse 10, we see the motive for discipline. And in verse 11, we see the result of discipline. Response, motive, result. With that in mind, look at verse 9 with me. Let's read it again. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I'd say most of the time, you and I, we respected our earthly fathers for disciplining us. If not in the moment, then certainly when we got older and had kids of our own. Oh, they did know what they were talking about. The writer says in verse 9 that if we instinctively know to honor our imperfect, sinful, earthly fathers when they disciplined us, then how much more instinctive should it be as a Christian to honor our heavenly Father who's perfect and from whom every good and perfect gift comes, including the gift that comes from his discipline. He says that if submitting to the discipline of our earthly fathers generally leads to flourishing in this life, then how much more submission to our heavenly Father? As one commentator put it, God is training his children for the enjoyment of life in its fullest sense. How should we respond to God's discipline? Well, how did you respond to the discipline of your earthly father? How do you think back now on the faithful discipline of earthly fathers, on your best days and on his? If you can arrive at an answer there, then you're getting close to the sense of verse 9. And all of this is made a whole lot easier than in verse 10 when we understand God's motives for our discipline. So we just saw in verse 9 the response to discipline. If you respond one way to your earthly fathers, how much more should you respond by honoring your heavenly father? Well, now in verse 10, it becomes a whole lot easier to honor our heavenly father when we understand his motives. Verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. I know that I don't have to tell you, though I've repeated it, our best fathers are imperfect fathers. The best of men are at best men. But even with all of our imperfections, I imagine that your intentions, if you're a father, are not that much unlike mine, and that is that we do what we're able in the moment according to what seems best to us. And that's with all of the limited wisdom and all the limited knowledge that you and I have as fathers. And you and I know from our own experience, not only being under a father perhaps, but even in being a father, if you are, that doing our best does not always mean doing it well or doing it right. We make mistakes and we own them. We sin against our children and we ask forgiveness. We look back and we say, oh, if only I knew then what I know now. We're always learning and we're always growing. But you understand, God has no such problems to overcome. God knows everything at once. He doesn't need to learn anything. He is good, and he always does good. And that helps us read verse 10. But he disciplines us for our good. Tom Landry used to say, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. That's not an altogether bad human analogy for describing God's motives in discipline. He makes us endure things that we don't want to endure so that he can make us into what he wants us to be. God wants us to be holy and happy. And you realize those two things go together, don't you? Holiness and happiness are best friends, like peanut butter and jelly, like Mork and Mindy. Anybody? Yeah. Cody? You know you're getting older as a pastor when you quote movies and lines to your church and only blue-haired people laugh. But how we think about the relationship between holiness and joy, that link between the two, that is going to shape how we think about God's discipline. If you're a Christian who cares little about holiness, whether that's God's holiness or your own, then you're going to chafe under God's discipline. You're going to grumble against him. But if you're one who's learning by God's grace to love his holiness, and perhaps on your best days, by his grace, long to be holy as he is holy, then you're going to welcome his fatherly discipline because you know that that is his appointed means to that end. Bring it, you say, and help me be humble to receive it. Recall some lyrics from Psalm 119. The psalm writer says this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. No, it was good for me, he says, that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The psalmist delights in God's discipline, not because he delights in affliction. He's not a masochist, but because he delights in holiness. He knows he's prone to go astray, and that's a bad thing. And he knows God's discipline is what brings him back to God's word, and that's a good thing. He says, I still have so much to learn about how good and true and wise and life-giving your word is. And your afflictions teach me not to doubt it, but to trust it, not to flee from it, but to lean into it. And so saying, I would just ask you, how would your life change? How would your life be different? How would your relationships with others, and most notably with God, change if you thought about your struggles in that way, like the psalmist does? If your first thought was like the psalmist's thought, that when you consider hard things in your life, what difference would it make for God's motivations to shape your interpretations of your hardship? You are good, and you do good. It is good that I am afflicted, that I might learn. Train me, because I need it. Finally, verse 11, the writer draws a final comparison on the results of discipline. This comparison is the result of discipline. So we've seen now the response to discipline. We've seen the motive for discipline, that is God's motive, but now we see ultimately the result. And this is really the most comforting for us. This is what ultimately, I think, drives our confidence deep into Christ as we wait on the Lord to accomplish his purposes through our hardships. Verse 11, read it with me. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One immutable rule of parenting, and if you're a child in here, just listen to me. One immutable rule of parenting is that your parents know more than you. And we parents generally know more than our children, and that we want to train them now to become good people later. We know what's waiting for them. They don't know that. They're dumb. We're really smart. We know what we're talking about. That's not true. Kids aren't dumb. They just haven't lived as much. And our kids in the moment, they're not always going to appreciate that, are they? They're not going to endure our discipline in a moment and go, oh, Father, I'm so glad that you disciplined me, that one day I might turn into a godly man like you. I mean, maybe it's just my kids. I don't know if your kids say that. They're not going to appreciate it. Now, what they do is they see a painful present, whether that's a spanking or a timeout or a grounding, and that's all they see in the moment. But when we help our children endure discipline and we discipline them because we love them, it's because we have a long vision for the kind of people that we want them to be one day, of what they want to resist and what we want them to be for, of what we want them to avoid and what we want them to embrace. We know the kind of long-term impact we want to see produced from our short-term discipline. And that's really the logic of verse 11. That we see the short-term pain versus the long-term fruit. You see it there? Unpleasant training in the present compared with the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the long run. That which eventually comes to all those who are trained in often unpleasant ways in the present. Well, that language there in verse 11 of peace and righteousness, those are, let's get it straight, those are gifts related to our salvation. A better way to say it might be this. It's the peace that comes from righteousness. In one sense, you and I already possess these blessings in Christ. You realize that, don't you? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our glorification. So there's a sense in which that's not anything that we strive to attain. There's one sense in which all of that is already ours in Christ. It is the blessings and the benefits that we receive by faith in Christ. It's all ours. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not just some. They're not on layaway until you pay the rest of it off. They're all yours. And this is important because our experience of these gifts is gradual, isn't it? And if we confuse our experience of these gifts with the possession of them, then we can grow discouraged and despairing. Am I even a Christian? We need to understand our ongoing and growing experience of these gifts, gradual as it may be, in light of the fact that we already possess them in Christ and that we cannot lose them. And so this is something that we come into over time. It's what we might call sanctification. Earlier in the chapter, the writer compares the Christian life to a race. You remember that? It's a race that you and I have to run. We might read that race into the phrase in verse 11, for the moment. What are we doing right now in this moment? We are running a race. So for the moment, right now, you're running. Your arms are droopy. Your knees are weak. It's not fun. It hurts. Your legs are burning. Keep moving forward, is what he's saying, by God's grace. But notice the later, the writer says, that later there comes a few words later. That later is when your race is done, when you finally and fully rest and enjoy your reward. Beloved, verse 11 comforts us with the knowledge that God is not only good to ordain the end of your salvation, but he is good to ordain the very means of your salvation. He's good to ordain not only the peaceful fruit of righteousness that will come in Christ, but he's good to ordain all of the means that he brings about in your life to get you safely home to Jesus, that you wouldn't drift away, as so many of those in this congregation were. And one of his means, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is his discipline. He disciplines you so that you can get home safely to Jesus and not drift off the road. And he readily admits in verse 11, discipline's painful, but he also assures us that it's profitable. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so the goal of God's discipline in our lives is not to punish us, it is to train us and to transform us. Oh, and you've got to get that. If you are here and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone, then Christ has borne the punishment of your sins at Calvary. The prophet Isaiah preached the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He did it. So in terms of punishment, penal, legal, wrath-pouring out punishment, Jesus has borne it all. It's finished. There's no more to pour out on you. But in terms of becoming more like Christ and personally enjoying the blessings of salvation and coming more and more into the experience of those blessings, there is still much more work to be done. Christ's work is not yet finished. That he's given us his Holy Spirit and his word and his church, and he gives us even discipline through suffering to train us and to transform us. One of my church's favorite hymns, we sing it all the time, is How Firm a Foundation. I hope you know it. It's a hymn to hum in good times and in bad. It's a hospital bed hymn. And it says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, it's God speaking, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you, think peaceful fruit of righteousness, your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame, it shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. But that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you believe that? In your most bitter trials, when it feels like the waves are about to consume, when it feels like you're getting hit from every side, when it feels like, verse 12, your hands are drooping and your knees are wobbling, when you feel faint-hearted and weary and you just want to give up, do you believe this? Beloved, consider Christ. And then consider your suffering. And consider them through the lenses of your sonship. Remember God's fatherly love toward you. And remember God's great goal in discipline, that is to help you keep moving forward until your fight against sin is done and you enter his rest with joy. Beloved, this is how you will finish the race. It's God's design. It's how you're going to grow strong. It's how you're going to learn to fight a good fight. Or to put it as Rocky did. This, Hebrews 12, this is how winning is done. Let's pray. Father, we need your word to deliver hard messages that are easy to read and yet hard to understand in light of our own experiences. I confess that my own heart, being so fickle as it is still so prone to grumble against you and complain against you when things get hard. That my reflex, Lord, I confess, is not always to think that you are good and that you do good and that you intend good. But God, I thank you for the ways in my own life and in the ways that you do so in the lives of my brothers and sisters, that you are training us to think that way more and more and more that we might endure. Father, I pray that Hebrews 12 would come to our mind often, that we would be reminded of how much you love us, that we would resist grumbling, that we would examine ourselves, that we would remember your motivations And ultimately, we would long for and wait for expectantly the fruit of your good work in our lives through hard things. Would you be kind to do this? For your glory, I pray, to build up this church for the sake of your gospel in this city. Amen.